Amen. Well, hey, if you have your Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 10 and have a little fun with the passage that, I'll be honest with you, I got surprised by. And, you know, I say that not like, wow, I'm brilliant and I got ambushed by something. But, you know, you spend time in a verse that means a lot to you. And then over time, you study it and you realize that maybe what you thought it meant was just a shadow of what it really means. And that was what happened to me this week. And so we're going to have a little fun with this passage. But let me catch us up to speed, because some of you haven't been with us. And I want you to kind of understand the context as we look here at chapter 10. Chapter 10 is the final chapter of kind of a three-chapter combination of 8, 9, and 10, dealing with what was introduced in chapter 8 is the concept of food sacrifice to idols. Now, what we found, though, in chapter 8 is it really wasn't about food sacrifice to idols per se as much as it was how we handle those type of issues. Call them amoral issues, for example. PJ talked several weeks ago about two categories of issues regarding food sacrifice to idols. A category one issue, which is, hey, there's this meat that's being used as a worship experience for said pagan deity. Don't eat from that. Very clear. Okay, great. But there was also this category two issue we talked about. Some of that same meat was then sold outside at a sandwich shop or whatever, you know, at a discounted price. Was it okay to eat that? And well, some would say, yes, that's fine. It's on sale. Eat it. Some would say, no, because it's associated with the sacrifice to the idol. And a debate came up. That's an amoral issue. It's not right nor wrong. Depends on your perspective. Now, you and I don't have a problem with the food sacrifice to idols, but you can substitute in all kinds of modern cultural issues like, I don't know, alcohol, rated R movies, dancing, you know, you name it. Those type of issues. Is it wrong or not? Well, it depends on your perspective. And PJ brought up the issue that really the challenge in that type of situation is we all come to it with a certain perspective. We all come to that issue, let's take alcohol for example, with certain framework. And so we feel a certain way about it. And if we're not careful, the way we feel about it becomes the only way you can feel about it. And if that's the case, then we fail to recognize the weaker brother or the weaker sister or the person who doesn't hold to our opinion. So the person who's of age and feels freedom in that area feels like, well, I don't care what you think. I don't care if it bothers you. It's my life. If I want to have a drink watching the game, then I'm going to do that because I work hard and I'm a big boy or whatever, right? It's just that era comes out of us. And it's an era of I'm going to express myself and I'm going to express my rights and I don't care what you think, which is fine as long as you don't call yourself a Christian. But as soon as you claim to be a Christian, then your rights and freedoms aren't the primary thing that judges your actions. The other person is. So if anything that we do, he says, if meat sacrificed to an idol would ever cause my brother to stumble, I'd rather never eat meat ever again. Now that's commitment. If it causes my weaker brother to stumble. And so we brought up the expression, just because you can doesn't mean you should. That's a good way to do life. Do I have the freedom to have a beer in a restaurant? Yes. Should I? For me, maybe not. Do I have the freedom to watch an R-rated movie? Yes. Should I? Depends on who I'm with, right? That's an amoral issue. Don't be confused, by the way, with the category one issues that are clear in Scripture. Do I have the freedom to do crystal meth? No. Right? Why? It's illegal. Do I have the freedom to have an affair? No. Why? Because the Bible's clear on the issue. So that's the difference between a category one clear issue in Scripture or a category two, depends on your perspective. It's an amoral issue. What we found then in chapter 9 is that principle of just because you can doesn't mean you should was illustrated in a couple profound ways. The first of which was his right, the Apostle Paul, the guy who wrote the book, his right to claim compensation from them for his work. But he said, I would rather sacrifice my rights so that I could have a better connection to the people that I'm around. And so he says, my very privilege or right to make a living, I'm willing to set aside because the higher calling for me is not what I want, but the ability to connect to another person. And then he takes it even farther in chapter 9 where he says, look, I have become all things to all men so that by all means I might save some. You begin to see that his highest aim in the expression of rights or the non-expression of his rights, the exercising of his rights or not, is not on him. The highest aim is on how it affects other people, to the degree that if some people don't know the Lord, my actions will look very differently so I can reach them. Now, I remember as a guy, came to Christ in a fraternity, I got invited to a frat party, and they asked me if I wanted a beer, and at that season of my life, I said, hey, I need to be all things to all men, and so I had a beer. You know the problem is? The first one is the hardest to go down. The second one's a little easier. The third one's a little easier. And I was in compromise in about 20 minutes. Big dummy. Okay? So just because you can doesn't mean you should. Being all things to all men doesn't give license to sin. We still have to be wise. But the point is, it's about reaching other people. And he even goes as far in verses 24 through 27 of chapter 9 to say, look, I don't run like a man running aimlessly. I don't fight like a man beating the air, but I beat my body, meaning my life and how I live matters because how I live will impact the opportunity I have or somehow influence the opportunity I have to connect with other people. So if my life's a moral mess and I'm trying to reach out to somebody, then I'm disqualified from the prize. But if I'm living in a way that people go, man, there's something different about that guy, if my flexing of my rights takes second seat to someone else and how they're doing and what their feelings are, then people see that and he says, that's the point, that we might become all things to all men so that by all means we would save some. Make sense? So, that being said, we come to chapter 10. And in chapter 10, we see the problem that these people had. The problem is that they were spiritually arrogant, among other things. I mean, these people are just riddled with problems. I think that's why we like the book so much. I mean, I don't know about you, but we find ourselves, as we've mentioned previously, looking in the mirror a lot. They're spiritually arrogant, and they're overconfident, and they're prideful. He's already told them in chapter 4, verse 8, if you remember, he says, oh, so you're already filled, and you've already become rich, and you've already become kings. He's punking them sarcastically to try to remind them or show them the depths of their arrogance. That's some of what they're struggling with. And the problem was not that they were excessively weak. The problem is that they were too gifted, they were too influential, they were too smart, they had too much going for them, and because of that, they got spiritually careless. So all moral issues, there was no concern for the other brother. It was an arrogance of knowledge to say, I'm free, I can do whatever I want. And so I'm going to indulge here and I'm going to indulge there. And the all moral issues became non-issues. They just flexed their rights. And even the category one issues that were clear in the scripture, they began to compromise because they're being sucked in by the seductions of their culture. That's where we find ourselves here now in chapter 10. And this section really is a warning. It's a caution of the issue that's really the bigger issue in these people's lives. And it's not behavior. It's the issue of their heart. It's the fact that they are not experiencing or demonstrating a simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, as we've seen. Instead, they're being desensitized by the corruption that's around them. I posted on Facebook here this week just a psalm I came across that just jumped out at me. In Psalm 12:8, it says, the wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honored among men. And I thought, wow, that is like written today. I mean, that's brilliant because that's exactly what happens. Now, the people in Corinth were strutting about because what was vile was exalted among men. And what is exalted is typically, what's celebrated is typically pursued, godly or ungodly. What's celebrated is pursued. And so these people, in the name of Jesus, began to pursue these vile things that were celebrated among the ungodly. And so now we've got this cautionary passage, verses 1 now through 22. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers, our ancestors, were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate of the same spiritual food and all drank of the same spiritual drink. Do you notice, by the way, in verses 1 through 4, how many times the word all was used? He starts with this example of their ancestors, their forefathers, and he's going, look, friends, I want you to understand, they all experienced these things. They were all under the cloud, which is the pillar of fire by night or the cloud by day, according to Exodus 13, that guided them. They were all passed through the Red Sea, which is Exodus 14, the miraculous deliverance. They were all identified or baptized with Moses, meaning they were identified by faith in their deliverer, their head, Moses. They were all eating of the same spiritual food, which is the manna that is given to them in the book of Numbers. And they all, he says, drank of the same spiritual drink, which is Exodus 17. The issues that he's bringing up are not necessarily essential. The thing that he's trying to bring up is that they were all there. They all experienced all of these things. In fact, he even goes on to say they drank from the spiritual rock, and the rock was Christ. He goes, these people enjoyed the provision and presence of God, which, by the way, we're going to take time this summer and do a summer teaching series on Christ in the Old Testament entitled He. And we're going to look at all of the Old Testament passages. I say all. We're going to look at a bunch of them that point to the person and work of Christ. Some assume that Jesus just came along in the manger. Like, wow, that was like out of nowhere. Where'd he come from? Jesus is all throughout your Old Testament. We're going to spend more time on that. But this is another example of that. They were there. They experienced the presence of God, the supernatural deliverance of God. They were all there. They all experienced all of these fantastic things. Yet, look at verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, and I appreciate the most, it's not all, it's most. With most of them, God was relatively ticked. I mean, it's my own translation, but can you see it's a fair assumption? But with most of them, God was not pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. That's an interesting word. Some of your Bibles might say laid low. Literally, it's like bodies hit the floor kind of thing. It's like they were cut down. They were mowed down. God crushed them. God killed them. Now, I don't know about you. There's a lot of things you read in the Bible that you go, I wonder if he's serious about that. I think when bodies hit the floor, God's pretty convinced he's serious about it. Although they experienced a proximity to God, most of them, it says, God was not pleased with them, and so they died. Now, these things that he's going to now talk about in verse 6 are examples. Do you see it there? They took place as examples. He goes, let me give you a couple examples of what I'm talking about, that proximity theology is not enough, that to be present with the people of God, to experience God's presence in your life, that's not what it's about. There's something wrong here. There's a problem that these people have, even though they're there with Moses, with the Red Sea parting, eating the manna, drinking from the spiritual rock, which is Christ. Even though they're there, there's a fundamental problem. But the problem's not what you might necessarily think it is. The problem's deeper. Verse 6, it's there as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Verse 7, that we would not be idolaters as some of them were. Boy, we're getting a hint of the issue. They desired, longed for, craved for evil. What? I thought these people all enjoyed these supernatural things that God was present with them in, but they desired them. And verse 7, they were idolaters. They pursued other gods. You go, well, how could that be? I thought they were there. I thought they saw it. Proximity is not enough. Now, the typical spiritual formation pattern, by the way, and this is where we're getting into, I think, the root of the issue. We tend, unfortunately, to focus on the externals way too much. It's all about deeds. So it's about be good, do good, be nice, be a good Christian, turn the other cheek, act rightly, behave correctly. And we spend a lot of time polishing the outside, not realizing that all the outside is an expression of what's really going on in here, isn't it? What he's beginning to poke at for these people is that really spiritual formation, behavior, decisions, and actions, those are all indicators of something deeper. The deeper thing that they're indicators of is the object of our affections, our desires, our feelings. But all those are really an indicator of something deeper still. And that is, what are we connected to? What do we believe? See, these people are people who were around God, but whose behavior was not right because their hearts were not connected to God. They were just hanging out with God. They were around the things of God, but their hearts weren't fully connected to him. And so in verses now 6, the bottom side of 6, all the way through 9, he's going to give four Old Testament examples in rapid succession of the result of a people who, though claiming to be by name the people of God, don't have a heart connected to him. And so it doesn't merely reveal bad decision-making. It doesn't even merely expose wicked desires. It exposes the ultimate problem, which is an adulterous heart, or maybe better said in the context, an idolatrous heart. Now, watch now in verse 7. He says, "Don't be idolaters as some of them were who, as it's written, were people who sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." That's a quote from Exodus 32 about the golden calf incident. Remember the story, the nation of Israel comes out of Egypt in slavery. Moses drops the stick in the water, the sea's part. Everybody's fired up. They walk across the Red Sea on dry land. Man, this is great. Moses goes up to get the Ten Commandments. He's gone for like a month. It's like 40 days he's up there. So the people are like, well, what are we going to do? I mean, we're kind of stinky to Egypt. Maybe we should just make a god for ourselves right here. And we got an earring. So everybody pulls out their earrings. They make some golden calf and worship it. And so he says, don't be like those people. Verse 8. He says, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. You'll find that story in Numbers 25. The nation of Israel is doing U-turns in the wilderness for 40 years. It would have taken them 2 weeks, by the way, to get from the Red Sea through Kadesh Barnea into the Promised Land. 2 weeks. Instead, they go to U-turns for 40 years. Why? Were they lost? Were their iPhones not picking up a good signal? I mean, why 40 years? It was easy to get the people out of Egypt. It was hard to get Egypt out of the people. So for 40 years, they're hanging in U-turns. In Numbers 25, the people of God are approached by a bunch of worshiping ladies who worship Baal. And they go, hey, we're going to have a worship service. Do you guys want to come? They go, well, I don't know. We've never worshiped Baal. We worship God. Tell me how you worship. Oh, well, we dance, get naked, and have an orgy. Do you want to come? They're like, yes, absolutely. It's like church growth at its finest. So they show up. And he says, don't be like those people. Verse 9. He says, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Now, that story you're going to find in Numbers chapter 21. They complain against God. They complain against Moses. Look, God, we appreciate your plan, but we have a plan B. We have a better option. We don't need what you laid out for us. And God sends these fiery serpents, bites them, starts killing fools. I mean, it says like thousands of them die, 23,000 die. And the way they get away from it, by the way, or out of it, is they take a serpent, Moses does, a bronze serpent, and wraps it around a cross. It's a symbol used for healthcare, right? The little cross with a serpent around it. And he holds it up, and if they look on that, they're healed. I don't know why he does the things he does, but he says, Moses, do it. Moses is like, dude, whatever. Like 23,000 people just died because of these snakes. I'm doing it. And so he says, don't be like them. Don't put God to the test. When God says this is the way it's going to be, don't argue with God. And then the final one in verse 10, as he says, don't grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by what the Bible calls the destroyer. Your Bibles have a different translation than that, the destroyer? I mean, who is that? What is that? Well, it looks like that's out of Numbers 14. When the people grumbled against God, and the destroyer is probably some sort of destroying angel, might be the same one from Exodus 12 when they were in Egypt and they were told to take the Passover lamb and sacrifice the Passover lamb, put it on the doorpost of the house and the lintel, and then the death angel would pass over the house. That's the name of the holiday, Passover. Could have been that. Could have been a pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord, which you're going to hear more about this summer. We don't really know who this destroyer is, but he says, don't be like those who would grumble against God and therefore would be destroyed by the destroyer. And the whole gist of these four Old Testament passages is to say that though they were present with God, though they experienced personally his provision, they were still prone to wander. They were still surrounded by a pagan world, surrounded by idols, and wooed that way. And I go, man, that's still an issue for them, for the people of Corinth, and for us. We don't have a temple to Apollos today. We don't have a temple to Aphrodite. There's no pagan places of worship. So the category one issues are, it's different for us. These are probably category two issues, gray area issues. And the subtlety of the gods of our day are subtleties like materialism, individualism, indifference. Those are the things that woo us away from devotion to God and woo us into devotion to them. And so people say, well, I'm not affected by those things. I mean, I don't struggle with that. I go, well, yeah, apparently in verse 12, they didn't think they did either. Look at verse 12. It says in verse 11, these things happened as examples. They were written down for our instruction, for whom or on whom the end of the age has come, meaning for those who have now experienced more of the progress of God's revelation, the end of the age here. Now he says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed that he may not fall. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. To the people that immediately heard these examples and went, oh, well, I don't struggle with that. He goes, well, these people didn't either. But you're at your weakest when you think you're your strongest. So when you think you've got it figured out, when you think you've got it dialed in, he goes, look, be cautious. Because at that very moment, you're at the edge of the cliff about ready to get pushed off. He goes, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And then he goes into verse now 13. Verse 13 is the ambush for me, or the aha moment. First verse I ever memorized. No temptation has seized you but what is common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he'll provide a way out so you can stand up under it. As a beer drinking moron, I needed that verse. Because I needed to know that who I was does not any longer define who I am. And though tempted with the same temptations, it's not unique to me. It's never more than I can handle, and there's always a back door. How many of you have heard that verse and thought the same thing? It's a great verse to put to memory, especially if you're coming out of an old life that is full of regret, okay? Here's the thing, though. Is that verse about deeds? I don't think so, at least not only. Is that way of thinking about the verse a good way of thinking? Meaning, no temptation is too strong for me. It's not unique for me. God will provide a way out for me. That's excellent theology. No problem with that. The thing I think we need to realize is what he says in the passage is, there's no temptation that has overcome me. Now, in the Greek text, it doesn't say that is common to man. It literally just says, no temptation has overcome me that is not man. Meaning, it's a natural human thing, whatever this temptation is. Now, I've always looked at that temptation and go, okay, that's about deeds. I don't think it is. I think it's about the heart. Jeremiah says of our heart that it is deceitfully wicked above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand that? We sing a song, a common hymn called Come Thou Fount, and it says things like, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it, seal it for thy courts above. Do you feel prone to wander? If you do, if this verse has been a verse that's helped you, can I show you that it's not just about the actions, behaviors, or deeds, but it's a much deeper issue? The temptation he's talking about is not a temptation to do something stupid. It's a temptation to let your heart be attached to anything other than God. This verse isn't necessarily about, I need to quit drinking, I need to quit looking at stuff on the internet. This verse is about, I need to quit letting my heart get wooed away from simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, where he is enough for me. And I need to stop allowing my heart to attach to all of these things of the world, all of these idols of the world, all of these other superficial supplements, these non-effective saviors, these functional saviors. I need to stop letting myself be pulled away from God and seduced by the things of this world. How do I know it's about that concept? Look at verse 14. Do you see the first word in verse 14? What is it? Therefore. Therefore is a street sign. It's saying what I'm about to tell you is a direct response to what I've already told you previously. What he's already told us is no temptation has overcome us, but what is common to man, God is faithful. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear, but with the temptation, he'll provide a way out so we can stand up under it. Therefore, flee from temptation? It's not what it says. Therefore, flee from what? Idolatry. That's the issue. The issue that he's dealing with is not an issue of deeds. It's not about moralism. It's not about behavior modification. The issues that he's dealing with is idolatry, that we've got to get beyond plugging ourselves into these functional saviors, and we've got to connect to the one true God. Because if we will connect to God, then what we desire, what our affections are, will be from him, which is why the psalmist says, delight yourselves in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Does that mean if I delight myself in the Lord and whatever I desire, he's going to give me? No, that's prosperity gospel. That's not what it says. It says, if I desire myself, delight myself in the Lord, my very desires are already from him. He will give me, literally, origination. He will give me the desires of my heart. So if I connect to the Lord fully, no idols in my life, no God before him, there's no one but the Lord in my life. He is first. He is priority. He is prominent. He is preeminent. He is everything to me. Then what I now desire is from him. And if that's the case, then the expression of my desires in my action are from him. So, play it the other way. What if I find in my life that the expression of my actions don't reflect him at all? Is that a deeds issue? Keep going back. Is it an affection issue? Keep going back. You desire what you've connected to, what you believe. So the issue goes all the way back to, I don't really love God. If I live like crazy, I don't really love God, which is why 1 John says, look, if anyone claims to know him and does not do what he says, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. John 14 says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. So the issue of obedience is not an issue of the will, it's an issue of belief. It's not just that you're not moral enough, strong enough, courageous enough, it's that you don't love God enough. So instead of focusing on all of these moral fences to put out there to keep you from doing something foolish, how about go back and just pursue the one who set you free from those things to begin with? That's what he's talking about. Now, as you look at that concept, he's talking about counterfeit gods ultimately, idols in our life, anything that's more important to us than God, anything that absorbs our heart and imagination more than God, anything that we seek to give or we seek to give us what only God can give us. What John Piper called, when important things become ultimate things, they are idols. And that was a problem with the people of Corinth. Yes, did they have behavior issues? Yes. The list is long and distinguished of issues that they had. But all those are indicators. Indicators that from chapters 8 through 10, he's trying to show us, really they're indicators of a heart issue, not just a deeds issue. So when you look at verse 15, he says, I speak to you as sensible people, so judge for yourself what I say. He goes, let me break this down for you. I mean, you seem like pretty sharp people, so here it comes. He says in 16 and following, it's the cup of blessing that we bless. Is it not the participation in the blood of Christ? It's the bread that we break. Is it not the participation in the body of Christ? Because there was one bread, and we who are many are one body, for we are all partakers of the one bread. He's saying in verses now 16 and 17, he goes, look, as people who are now the people of God, we participate together in these worship experiences, these ceremonies, and we pass the cup and we raise it to Christ, the blood of the new covenant, and we experience together the bread that was broken. Those are symbols that show our connection to the source. Those are experiences that we share that help us connect to the source, and we do that together. Just like verse 18, the people of Israel who ate from their sacrifices and participated in the sacrifices of the altar. He's saying that's what we do. We participate in these things, but there's a problem for these people. There's other things going on. Look at verse 19. He says, what do I imply then, that food offered to idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? He says, no, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to participate with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of a demon. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of a demon. Shall I provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? He's saying, look, you cannot participate and say, I am fully committed to the Lord, but there's this part of my life I'm gonna fully commit to this. He calls them pagan worship services. I call them idols of our age. The issue is you cannot say, I serve God on one hand, but I'm really committed to this thing on the other. If materialism, if indifference, if individualism is part of your life, those are the idols of our day. I can't hold to those and still say I love God. You can't take an issue and say, I love God, but I'm not going to quit drinking. I love God, but I'm not going to quit having sex before marriage. I love God, but I'm in this homosexual relationship and I won't leave it. I love God, but I love God, but I love, you can't say I love God, but either you love God and you obey, or you say I would rather and I don't obey. Does that make sense? That's the comment he's making. These idol worship experiences that he's talking about are different in our day. These are the subtle things that we cling to, and he's saying you can't do that and claim to be the people of God. If you do, you live compromised. Now, can I be honest with you? I would love to tell you that there's none of that in this place. There's a bunch of God-loving people striving for obedience, daily putting to death the deeds of the flesh, saying no to temptation of idolatry in our lives and just pursuing God. I would love to say that's there. And for some, it is. But for most, it's not. And can I just challenge you with the same thing that he's challenging his readers to? At some point in time, our faith in Christ has to be significant enough that it begins to dictate what it is we desire. Where our faith in Christ begins to change and shape our affections. That has to happen at some point. And when it does, it's going to mess with how you live. It's going to begin to affect the decisions we make. And it's not about being moral or being good or trying hard to do good. That's an old religious notion. I'm connecting it all the way back to the source. It's about idolatry. If we claim to love God, then we need to tap into the source and love God with everything and let him influence our affections and influence our behaviors. What he's talking about here is a group of people who claim the name of Jesus, were around the things of God and said, I love God, but, and he's going, there is no exception. You either love God and keep his commandments or you don't keep his commandments and therefore by your very lifestyle deny that you love God. Can't have both. That's what this is about. Now, I don't know what your life's like. I don't live with you. I know I stink up my own life, so I certainly don't want to walk in your stink as well. But chances are there's issues in your life that if you just evaluate how you live, you go, ooh, that's bad. That is definitely not pleasing to the Lord. That's okay. But I would just ask, what are you going to do about that? I mean, it's okay that it's there, but are you willing to address it at a heart level? Are you willing to see the behavior as an expression or indicator of a heart issue and go back there and deal with that? I hope you are. If so, you're not alone. So don't let this message be a total rebuke. Let it be an admonition to say, let's not keep living in compromise. Nobody likes living there. I mean, how many times have you found yourself with tear-stained pages in some journal somewhere or opening the pages of your Bible somewhere, praying for a prayer of repentance, hoping God is gracious enough to grant it to you, and praying the same prayer again? Nobody likes that. So let's not do that anymore. Let's forget the compromised life and instead go all the way back to the source and say, the issue's not what I do. The issue's I need to love God. God needs to be everything in my life. I need to quit playing around. And if it's God and anything, you're going to be living a very tormented life. And I feel for us because I've been there too. And I find myself even today having to go, okay, wait a minute. There may be some things in my life. I need to put that in check because it's not a once and done thing. It's a day by day ongoing struggle to every day wake up and go, you know what? Today, as for me and my house, I'm going to serve the Lord today. Tomorrow, we'll worry about that then. Today, I'm going to serve the Lord. And we've got to daily plug in to the source of the one true God and have no idols among us. Let's pray together and we'll worship a little bit. Father, the seductions have become so sophisticated. And if we were tempted, as some have been in centuries past, to go and participate in some licentious sexual expression of a worship service at some temple to Aphrodite, I would be optimistic enough to think that we would at least look around and go, I don't think that's right. But Father, we find ourselves in a world that's much more now sophisticated than that, where the temptations are more subtle. They're more heart level. And the world that we live in is not only participating in, but celebrating the vileness. And so we find ourselves being seduced with what we watch, things that are inappropriate, with how we behave, because everybody else is doing that. with the decisions we make because it just seems normal. Because everybody else is participating in these things, and yet, God, you haven't called us to be normal. You've called us to be godly, and oftentimes godly seems very contradictory to the things of this world. Give us courage, I pray, to go all the way back from deeds, to move through the affections and our desires, and go all the way back to the root cause, and to say, first and foremost, we need to love God and Him only. So may we find ourselves sinking deeply into a connection of a relationship with the one true God. And may the source of life that He gives infiltrate everything that we are. So we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.